Herbert W. Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Well, greetings, friends. It isn't going to be too long now until we're going to have real world peace, believe it or not. But do you realize, my friends, what is the real significance behind present world conditions and where it's leading? Because before we come to world peace, we're going to have some frightful lessons to learn. You know, about 6,000 years ago, God Almighty began a plan on this earth. He put us here for a purpose. God is the supreme ruler of the universe. He created this universe. He created all force and energy and all laws. But God has a program. He has a purpose. And that purpose is to develop out of you and me what God is, not what we are or what we have made of ourselves. He made man in his image, and yet man is not in the spiritual image of God, only in the image as to form and shape, because you read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that we have borne the image of the earth, he made of the earth, of the dust of the ground, made out of matter, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now, God is the supreme character, and we could never be what God is unless that character is developed in us. Do you know there's one thing that even God himself cannot do? God cannot just automatically create perfect character. I mean, just by creating something and making it automatically perfect character. A perfect character is a separate entity that has the right of free choice and which has, of its own volition, come first to the knowledge of the truth as opposed to error, of the right way as opposed to the wrong. And one who is use the wisdom and the judgment to make the right choice and has chosen the right, and who has had the will to even restrain self and to resist self and to will that the self must go the right instead of the wrong and to do the right. That's character. Now, for that purpose, God made us free moral agents. God made us as the clay models. And God ruled that man must decide for himself which way he will go, whether he will voluntarily submit to the laws of God and the government of God, or whether he will reject the government of God and lean to the ways of his own passions, his own impulses and desires. And every one of us has good thoughts and good impulses and good desires. Most of us would like to do something that is good and do the right thing, but on the other hand, there's that something that makes us want to do the wrong thing. There is that something that makes us want to look out for number one. There is that something that makes every man want to be important and exalt himself above other men, and makes the women and the girls want to be pretty, and some of the younger girls to be whistled at. There is that something that makes us want to get and to have, to keep up with the Joneses, to have as good a home or an automobile or a better one than our neighbors, that we want to get the best of the other fellow in a bargain. That's in our natures, my friends. And now what have we done? What have we chosen? The first man, Adam, chose the wrong way. God made him a free moral agent. God allowed him to go the wrong way, and he did. We're never going to have peace on this earth until God himself intervenes. God set apart 6,000 years to allow mankind to reject the rule of God and to set up human rule on this earth. Look where it's led us. Look at the confusion. Look at the chaos we have in the world today. Look at all the different kinds of governments and the different ideas of government as to how we ought to be organized and to how we should be ruled. Look at the different religions and the different ideas in religion all over the world. Human beings are all mixed up. We have minds that are like the mind of God in a way, only limited. But how are we using them? In the wrong manner. One goes one way, another another. One believes one way, another another, and we're all mixed up. And here we are in confusion, trying to slit one another's throats. As individuals, springing at one another like so many wild animals, trying to get the best of the other fellow. And nations, creating great vast armaments and armies to be able to spring at another. And there are madmen at the sin seats of power in some of the nations, creating great vast armies. I don't think that we in the United States necessarily want to spring at any other nation and invade them. But we have to have an army because they do, to protect ourselves, so there you are. Now, God Almighty is soon going to intervene and set up a world government. And scientists, the leading scientists of the world, will tell you today that the only hope of peace in this world, the only hope of arresting the trend that is going to annihilate human life from off this planet unless something stops it. They'll tell you the only hope is world government. Well, there's been some talk of world government. I'm not interested in world government from a human or a political point of view in any manner, shape, or form. It's totally impossible. But world government is an act of God. World government, which is a supernatural government, when God himself intervenes and sets up that rule as the rule of God, that, my friends, is the kind of government we're going to have. And it's the only kind of government that can save us from ourselves. It's the only kind of government that can bring us peace. Now, they tried to get something like a world government back here after World War I. We had had a terrible war. We thought it was the most terrible thing. It was the most terrible thing the world had ever known, I guess, in the way of war up to that time. Well, we went into the war, if some of you remember that far back, to make the world safe for democracy. Of course, in World War II, didn't we go into that to fight the war to end all war? Yes. Nice joke, isn't it? We just smile today when we think of that. We know World War III is coming. Yes, it's prophesied, too, and it's coming. Don't worry. You're having a little peace now. You're living in a fool's paradise. Don't kid yourselves, my friends. Another war is on the way. It looks like we're in a sort of a little era of quietude for the present, the immediate present. It may not last too long. I don't think there's going to be an immediate war. There isn't any such war prophesied with Russia. But that's our very danger. We're going to be lulled into a false sense of security. And there's going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth, I can tell you that. Well, they tried to set up some kind of a world organization to assure peace. Woodrow Wilson had a wonderful dream. And he went over to Paris, and they set up the League of Nations. Of course, the Congress of the United States didn't back it, and they came out of it because it was going to do away with our own prerogatives in a good many ways, and the prerogatives of Congress. And they weren't willing to surrender those things just yet. But nevertheless, they drew up what they called a covenant of the League of Nations. Now, the covenant was the same thing as the Constitution that was the foundation and the backbone, or the very foundation for what was going to be a world organization. Now, the present United Nations is somewhat on the pattern and idea of the League of Nations. The League of Nations, of course, went along with the other nations, but it failed. And now we have the United Nations. It's along a little different lines, but the League of Nations was its parent and the thing that suggested the idea. Now, a covenant is the thing, then, that is the practically the same as a constitution, and yet it's different. In the United States, we have a constitution that is the foundation of the nation. But in the League of Nations, it was something by and between a number of different nations, and they had to have an agreement between the different nations, the contracting parties that would prove the foundation on which to build that world union, which compared to the world union the same as the Constitution compares to the foundation of the United States. It's the basic legal document on which the whole government is built. Now, in Bible language, we're coming here in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the book that tells us what Jesus Christ is doing now, the book that tells us what he's been doing for 1900 years. Now, we come to the 8th chapter, and we find something about a covenant in it. Now, a covenant is usually some dry, dead, dull Bible language. Most people don't know what it is, so I've been trying to explain to you. They had a covenant for the League of Nations. We don't have a covenant as the foundation of the United States because it's our own people. But when you have more than one party, then you have to have an agreement by which they agree on that constitution or that foundation on which the nation can be based. Do I make it plain? Do you understand it? Now, when we come, my friends, to the constitution, the foundation of the kingdom that is going to rule this entire world that God Almighty is going to set up, you have to have an agreement by and between those who constitute the citizens in this kingdom or this government that is to do the ruling over the world and God Almighty. because it has to be the way of God and the government of God, and God has to enter into a contract and an agreement with the people by which they can set up a foundation for the nation or for the kingdom that is going to be a world-ruling kingdom that is going to bring us peace and put down this war, this Cold War between America and Russia, and the fear of something rising up in Europe once again, or the fear of Japan rising up once again. Now I think maybe we begin to see that this thing that is usually looked on as a dry, dead, dull theological term about a covenant may begin to be a little plainer to our thinking. There's going to be a covenant. Now Jesus Christ has not gone way off. He may have gone way off, but not in the sense that he's not interested anymore. Jesus Christ is now what? He is the high priest of those that have been willing of their own free volition to become his, to repent, to be thoroughly conquered of God, and to come to God Almighty through and by him as our Lord and Savior, and as our high priest, and as the one who is coming as our future king to rule this world and all the nations on this world. And we've been seeing how Jesus Christ is so powerful now. He has been given all power in heaven and on earth, and is so powerful that he upholds the whole universe. Now that includes the sun and the moon. That includes Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and all of the planets in our little system here. That includes the great Milky Ways and the galaxies, the stars that are some of them many, many times larger than our sun. Everything that our astronomers can see and know. That includes everything on this earth. That includes every force and energy and every power that sustains and that keeps things moving and going, that energizes and keeps the universe in motion. Jesus Christ sustains it by the word of his power. I wonder if you can get a little bit of an idea of how great he is. I wonder if you can get a little bit of an idea of what a miracle-working Christ he is. And he is not dead because he rose from the dead. And he has been busy for 1900 years as your high priest and mine, if we will yield to him and if we'll come and get it. In other words, if we are willing to come, as he says in the fourth chapter of Hebrews here, to come boldly to the throne of grace and ask for what we need. He is there to help us. He is there as our servant as well as our master and ruler. Now, he will only help those that come under his rule, but he's the kind of a ruler who is the servant of those he rules, who is there to help us, who is there who knows better than we do what is good for us, and who has all that divine supernatural power that keeps the cogs and wheels of the universe running, and has that power and is there to exercise that power in our behalf, to give us, as we might say, the brakes, to make everything turn out right for us, to guide us and direct us in the right way, to give us the wisdom that we know to make the right decisions, to pull us out of troubles when we get into them. An unseen, divine, supernatural power that you don't see, and yet that is ever-present as an ever-present help to help you. Why don't we know about that power? Why is it we very seldom read this book of Hebrews that tells us about Christ and what he's doing now? He's not dead, he's on the job. Now we come to the eighth chapter. And it had been speaking here, let me just read it in the more modern translation, the last verse or two. Let's begin with the 26th verse of the 7th chapter. It's been telling us how, let's go back to the 23rd. The former priests were many in number. That's back under the Old Testament time between Moses and Christ and Israel, speaking of Israel there, of course, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So as fast as one died, another had to take his place. So there had to be a number of them. But he, meaning Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now back here in the third verse, speaking of Melchizedek, it had said the same, precise same thing about him, where it said he resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Melchizedek, who was the priest prior to the Levitical priesthood before the time of Moses. And now after the time of Moses and after the Levitical priesthood is gone, Christ is the high priest in the same way. He holds his priesthood permanently, and yet Melchizedek does continue now his priesthood. Well, they're one and the same, of course. Now, because Christ has eternal life, consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. And he has always lived these 1900 years, from the time of his death and resurrection back to life, and ascension up to heaven to the very throne of God, to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, because he sustains even the heavens and everything that is in them. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. That's the way they did in the Levitical priesthood between Moses and Christ. That was merely an earthly human nation. That was merely a material nation. Christ is immortal. He did this once for all when he offered up himself 1900 years ago when he died. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son, the very Son of God, and therefore he is God, because God is a family of persons, and he is the Son of the Father, and he's in the family of God, which is the kingdom of God. Although he's a different person than the Father, he is God, and the Father is God, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, I want you to notice he was made perfect. He was born a human being. He never committed a sin, and yet he was not perfect. He didn't do wrong, but he hadn't been perfected. But he was made perfect, as we've read to you in the earlier chapters of this book of Hebrews, by sufferings. Jesus Christ suffered, and sometimes you and I need to suffer a little bit to learn. And he was made perfect. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Now he's referring now to the sanctuary back there. You just have to read of that in the Old Testament. At the time they left Egypt under Moses, they were given a type of the throne of God. And they just pitched tents because they were journeying through the wilderness and the children of Israel had been slaves. They didn't have a lot of money, although they got a lot of gold and earrings and a few things from the Egyptians. But, you know, they were traveling through the wilderness and the desert and one thing and another, and money wouldn't have availed them anything. There was no place to go and buy anything with it anyway. Consequently, they pitched tents. And there were really two tents. The one joined onto the other, and the smaller tent was never entered into but the high priest once a year, and that was the Holy of Holies and represented the very throne of God. Then the larger outer tent was the holy place, and it was a type of the throne of God. Later, these same rooms were built into the temple when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Now I'm going to get back to the Authorized of the King James Version again, beginning with that second verse in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews now. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Or originally it was, I think a better modern English translation of that would be tent, but it doesn't make any difference, tabernacle, which the Eternal pitched, or the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. The high priests under Moses did in the Levitical priesthood. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Did you notice in the second verse it said a minister of the sanctuary? He is a minister, and a minister ministers or serves. That's what it means. He serves. He helps others. He's not there to be served. He's not there to be waited on. He's there to do the waiting. He's there to do the serving, to offer. He's a giver, not a getter, not a taker. I wonder if you notice the difference. Now, my friends, the very principle of the law of God, which is the way of God and the way of God's whole character and the way that we should live, is the principle of serving and of giving and of helping rather than of getting and of taking and acquiring. Human nature, filled with greed and vanity, the vanity makes the self want to have more than the other fellow. So he wants to accumulate until he has more than the other fellow. In this type of world with vanity, we judge success by what a man has accumulated or what he has, what he gets, what he takes, what he makes. How much does he possess? Yes, that's the whole thing. You know, I remember something in this world, just to show you, Stalin, he was one of the madmen in seats of power. And someone was telling him about the Pope at Rome and the power that the Pope had. Well, he just smiled. He says, how many legions does he have? In other words, Stalin referred to the legions of soldiers he has and to what he had, what he possessed. That made him important. Well, that's the way with the men in this world. The things that they have or they possess is the thing that makes them important. If you have several million dollars, you feel like you're a pretty important man in the world today. Now, Here's a man who has and owns several $1 million. Here's another man who has given and served millions of people and helped millions of people and changed the lives of millions for good and made them happier and brought happiness to millions of people, brought sunshine into millions of human hearts, has made millions of people better off financially and helped them in every way. Which is the more important man? I'll tell you right now, the world will call the man who has the millions of dollars the important man, and he'll feel very important too. But the man who has helped others isn't going to feel so important. He must have had a little bit of humility, or he wouldn't have devoted his life to just giving and serving and helping all the time, would he? But I'll tell you this, that in God's sight, the one who is giving and serving is the great man. That's where you're laying up treasure in heaven, and that's the only treasure that lasts. That's the only treasure that's for eternity. And that is the one that is acquiring the true wealth, the one who is giving, not the one who is getting. It's just the reverse of this world's philosophy. So here is Christ, a minister who is ministering, serving, giving. And every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. A giver, not a getter. Whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, what did Christ have to offer? He was made human. He was made human for the very purpose of death. And yet there was the very life that had created heaven and earth. There was the very life by which God had created heaven and earth. That life had been changed and made mortal of the human flesh born of the Virgin Mary. But it was nevertheless the life of the one by whom God had created the worlds. And he had that life to give. And that's what he gave, my friends. I wonder if you can realize how much he gave. How much would you give if you gave your life? That's your all. That's the most you have to give. That's more than any millions you might possess. Your life, because you can't take the millions with you. Well, Christ's life, my friends, was greater in value than all of the human lives of every one of us, of we miserable creatures that have ever lived. I wonder if you realize that. Because he was our maker. And he had never done any evil or any harm. He had only helped people when he was here on earth. He had never sinned. He had never done any wrong. And he had devoted his life to learning righteousness and to being perfected and to giving and to helping and to serving. But not only that, before he was even made human, his was the life that was the maker and the creator of us all. What a great life that was. Now, did he have something to give? He had the greatest price, the greatest value to give that could have ever come to anyone except God the Father. And God the Father had him, and that was the greatest possession the Father had, and the Father gave him. Because God the Father so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son for you and for me, that we do not need to perish, but may have everlasting life. And Christ so loved us that he gave himself. Now, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, yes, they serve, but who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Their service is very puny and small by comparison. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that is, God said to Moses, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mountain. That pattern was a type or a pattern of the very throne of God in heaven. But, of course, it was made out of matter here on earth and was only a type. Now, verse 6, but now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. Oh, and a more exalted ministry, a higher ministry, a greater, more important ministry, but it's a ministry. And a ministry is a giving and a serving, ministering too. Now, notice that. He is still a minister, but it is a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, he's speaking a better covenant than the one that was made through Moses with the children of Israel between them and God. Now, a covenant is an agreement. It is a legal document. It's an agreement by and between two or more people. The old covenant was made between the children of Israel and God Almighty, and it set them up. It was the agreement by which they became one of the nations of the world, but they were God's nation. They were a nation of mortals, not immortals. They were not promised any salvation. There was no promise that they could be saved and be born again and have eternal life or anything of that sort. You can't find it back there in the promises made to ancient Israel. They were promised they would become the greatest nation on earth. They'd be the head and not the tail if they obeyed God's laws. But that was the whole thing. God gave them their laws, and that was the covenant that was their constitution. Now, Christ is the mediator of a better one. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. But Jesus Christ is the mediator of a far better covenant founded upon better promises, not upon better laws, not upon better conditions, but upon better promises. In other words, we're the ones that are going to get the promises. We're going to be on the getting end. I almost feel like saying shame on us, because it's better to give than to receive. It's far more blessed. Christ didn't say it's wrong to receive, my friends. It's just more blessed to give. That's all. And you have to have in order to give. Christ had more than any human being or any personage except the Father that has ever lived, and he gave himself and his life. But it was more blessed to give than receive, and it is for us. Now, he has this wonderful ministry, so much greater than Moses, and Moses was a type of Christ, as the Old Testament or Old Covenant was of the New. But here the New is going to be founded on better promises, and as the Old Testament or Old Covenant set up Israel as a nation on this earth, and it was an agreement between God and Israel by which they would have had God's blessings, so the New is going to set up the kingdom of God between us and God if we yield ourselves. And it is going to be a kingdom that will rule the world. Now, it's going to be different than that old covenant. It's going to be made with a different kind of people. It's going to have different terms and conditions. It'll have different promises, far better promises, and we'll continue that tomorrow. I hope I've set a little foundation for what this covenant is, and we're going to look into it, and it's going to be made in your lifetime and mine in a few years. Now, you're going to live into this time. It's mighty important. There are many hundreds and thousands, even, of you listening. You've thought about writing in for the Plain Truth magazine. You've never done it. So until next time, goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong.